we come back once more to a consideration of the passage in Paul's epistle to the Romans, which begins in chapter 7 at verse 14. We are dealing with this section that, beginning at this 14th verse, goes on, at any rate, to the end of the chapter, and indeed in many ways goes on to the 4th verse of the following chapter. Let me read again verses 14 and 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Now, I remind you once more that this section is a section that has led to a great deal of discussion and of controversy. And that, of course, because it is obviously not an easy section. I want to say just a word about that before we proceed any further this evening. I'm given to understand that some people found it difficult to follow last Friday evening. Well, I don't think you need be discouraged by that. I was trying to say last Friday that it is a very difficult passage, and I quoted to you the various views which have been held about this passage throughout the centuries, and indicated how great and saintly and scholarly men of God have taken differing views. I was doing all that in order to show you that it is a difficult passage, and therefore I do trust that no one will feel despondent because he or she may find it difficult to follow this. Now, it's very important that we should react in the right way to difficulty. The devil, of course, would always suggest to us that because the thing is difficult, we must make no more effort with respect to it. And say, oh, who are you to follow that? How can you follow that? Give up, give in. He says that to us when we're reading a book which is difficult. He says the same thing when we're thus publicly expounding a passage which is difficult. But, of course, to listen to him is to do the very thing that he wants you to do. Our reaction to difficulty should be this. It should make us realize our need of the Holy Spirit and the enlightenment that he alone can give. That's a very good thing for us. Secondly, it should create within us a resolve and a resolution to apply ourselves more than we've ever done before to an understanding of these things. I know that that's not a popular thing to do today. Alas, we're living in indolent and lazy days, and we're living in times when Christian people are not prepared to use their minds. All this I can't be bothered. This is too difficult for me. Give me the simple gospel, something that I can understand. That's a very terrible thing to say. Indeed, I regard that as a very sinful thing to say. What they're really saying is that because they're babes, they're going to continue to be babes, and they're not going to grow. Why should they grow? Why should they go to school? It's much nicer to be sitting at home, playing with toys and eating toffees all day. Why should they go to school? And why should they have to go through these lessons and listen to these schoolmasters? No child, of course, ever wants to do things like that. But we don't allow them to dictate and to govern, do we? Well, now, I'm saying that, unfortunately, there is a great deal of that at the present time running right through the life of the Christian church in every section. And I have no hesitation in asserting that the state of the church is very largely due to that. Let me put it like this so that I can leave the matter. Look at some of these Puritan works that were printed 300 years ago. Who do you think read them? Well, it was people like ourselves. 300 years ago, without any of our advantages, they read, they listened to such sermons, and they read them in print. Are we to say that we are altogether inferior, that we are not going to make the effort which those people made? No, no. We must gird up the lines of our minds. We must make an effort. We mustn't give up because the thing is difficult. Now then, it is my endeavor to try and make the consideration of this passage as simple as I can, but I was saying that word lest anybody should feel discouraged. Let me put it like this also. I think you'll find, as anybody in this congregation who's ever been a student must have found, when you first begin to listen to lectures on a subject, you feel for the first few times not only that you know nothing at all about what is being said, but that probably you never will be able to understand. Well, now there's only one thing to do, and that is to go on listening. And if you go on listening, I prophesy to you that you will begin to find that more than you'd ever realized is sinking and seeping in. And you'll wake up one day and say, ah, I now see what it's about. I'm beginning to understand this. Don't be impatient with yourself when you're studying a difficult passage in Scripture. Keep on. Go on. Reading or listening or trying to unravel it yourself. And suddenly you'll find that not only do you know much more than you think you know, but you really will be able to follow and to understand. It's right that one should say things like that from time to time, because I know it may be that there is some raw convert who's come into this meeting, who has only been in the Christian life a week or two, and the devil will say to you, look here, that's no use to you. You can't follow that. Don't listen to him. Say, I belong to this family, and I'm going to listen to it until I do understand it. You do that, you'll not only defeat the enemy, you'll soon find that you've got an understanding. Very well, that was a digression. Let me come back to the matter. Now, as we come back to it, nothing I say is more important than that we should remind ourselves as we're looking at every single verse as to what it's all about. Every single verse is an illustration of the whole. So we must keep on reminding ourselves as to what it's all about. What is the subject? It is this. Fundamentally, the Apostle Paul in this section and in every verse of it is justifying his own teaching about the law. And especially he is out to show us what the law cannot do. Now then, that's the thing to hold on to. He is justifying his own teaching about the law, and especially his contention that the law can neither justify us nor sanctify us. That's the overriding theme. What the law cannot do. He'll put that explicitly in the third verse of the next chapter. Very well, that's the major theme. He has a subsidiary theme in this section we're now looking at, from verse 14 onwards, and that is this. That while it is perfectly true to say, as he has said and as he's shown, that the law becomes the means of our condemnation and our death, that is the case, not because there is anything wrong with the law, but because there is something wrong with us. And that is sin. Now then, that is the subsidiary theme. The subsidiary theme in the previous section was that while it is quite true to say that the law inflames and seems to energize sin within us, it is not because the law is sin. It isn't the law's fault, it is our fault. Still, he's saying the same thing. The law kills us. Yes, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there is this wrong with us, namely that we are in a state and a condition of sin. Right, that is the subsidiary theme. So he puts it like this. Starts with a general proposition. We know that the law is spiritual. We take that for granted. We're all agreed about that. The law is spiritual. Very well, then. If the law is spiritual, where lies the trouble? What is the matter? Why are things as they are? And he answers the question in the second half of the 14th verse. Ah, the trouble is that I am carnal. Now, we dealt with that last week. I am carnal. But I'm not only carnal, I am sold under sin. Now then, here's the phrase. Here's a most remarkable statement. Everybody, as far as I can make out, all the commentators are agreed that this is the most significant statement in the whole section. Everybody's agreed about that, whatever view they may happen to take about the section. This is the key phrase in many senses, taken especially with the previous one, I am carnal. The two things go together. I am carnal, indeed sold under sin. The commentators belonging to the Reformed tradition, who, as I told you last week, generally and commonly take the view that this is a description of the regenerate men, they're honest enough, most of them, to admit this, that this statement is their major difficulty. This is the thing that they find most difficult to explain. Of course, they proceed then to try to do so. It doesn't matter which view you take of this, you'll find yourself hard put to it at some point or another. Now, that's a great comfort to all of us, isn't it? Whatever your view of this section, there will be particular statements, well, you'll be in a bit of trouble. And there, of course, comes in the danger, the tendency to just twist things a little or to modify them in order to make them fit in. We must try to avoid that. But everybody's in difficulty. Here, those who take the view that this is a description of the regenerate man at his best, even as he will be until he dies in this world, they are in particular difficulty with this particular phrase. So look at it. What does it say? Well, it's a very strong term. Everybody again is agreed about that. What does it mean? It means sold or disposed of into slavery. There is no doubt about the meaning. Everybody is agreed there. Sold under sin means that I am sold into a condition of slavery to sin. In other words, I am in a condition of slavery to sin, or I am a slave to sin. Sin is the master and I am the slave. That is the plain meaning of the actual words used by the apostle. Now, the apostle does not say that we have sold ourselves into this slavery. What he says is that we are in this condition of slavery. He's not concerned here to argue as to how we ever got there. He's really told us all about that in chapter 5 from verse 12 to 21. But here he's just making the statement that we are slaves of sin, sold as a slave in the market, into the possession of, and under the governance of sin. Another remark that we must make about this statement is this, that the apostle is making this statement about this man whom he is describing, whoever he is, whatever he is. It is a statement about the man and not merely about a part of the man. He is not saying the law is spiritual, but a part of me is carnal and a part of me is the slave of sin. What he says is, I am carnal. I am sold under sin. There is nothing here to suggest that he is only referring to the sinful part of himself or the old nature that still remains within him. It is a statement which he makes about the man as a whole. And I feel that that is the most important thing for us to grasp. Well, what is this statement? What's he saying? Surely this is a reference back to some statements that he's already been using in the previous chapter, chapter 6. Let me remind you of some of them. Look at verse 16, for instance. Know ye not, he says, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, this was the illustration, you remember, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That's the idea. Servants means slaves, being sold again as slaves. Then you've got it in the 17th verse also. God be thanked, he says, you were the slaves of sin. You were the slaves of sin. Verse 18 has got it again, putting it positively. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. When you were taken out of that slavery to sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. It's in the 20th verse. For, he says, when we were the slaves of sin, when ye were the slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Same thing again. Now, I'm suggesting that he's still using the same picture, the same analogy, using the same terms. I am carnal, the slave of sin. Very well, we proceed to ask our question. We must ask these questions as we go on, in order that we'll try to build up our evidence and try to arrive at a conclusion. Of whom is such a statement true? Who is it that can make such a statement about himself? Well, I want to put it to you in the first place that no unregenerate person can or ever has made such a statement about himself. To me, this verse alone is quite enough to put right out of consideration the suggestion that this passage is describing an unregenerate person. And I say so for these reasons. The unregenerate person doesn't understand the nature of the law. No unregenerate man knows that the law is spiritual. The apostles already told us that. In verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. That was his whole trouble, as it was the whole trouble with all the Pharisees. He didn't understand the spiritual nature and character of the law. That is the trouble with the unregenerate men. Not only that, the unregenerate man doesn't realize that he is carnal. He doesn't realize that he is sold under sin. The trouble with the unregenerate man, as the apostle tells us in verse 9, is this: I was alive without the law once. Far from thinking that he was carnal or that he was a slave of sin, he says, I was alive. He was doing very well, he thought. It was all, as we've seen, because of his complete misunderstanding of the law, and its emphasis upon coveting. It was because they regarded the law as merely a matter of actions. Now, that is always the trouble with the unregenerate man. He's wrong in his view of the law. He is wrong in his view of himself. He's pleased with himself. He thinks that he can justify himself by his works. He's totally unaware of the nature that is within him, that he's carnal, and that he is sold under sin. So that I argue that this verse is enough in and of itself to put right out the suggestion that this is a description of an unregenerate man. Very well, then, that comes to the next question. Is it then a description of the regenerate man? And here I would have no hesitation in asserting equally that it is not and that it cannot be. I'm asserting that it's neither the unregenerate nor the regenerate. Why not the regenerate? Well, here I think we come to the crux of the whole matter in many ways. It seems to me that it cannot be the unregenerate, that it cannot be the regenerate, because to say that it is seems to me to fly in the face of everything that the apostle has been telling us from chapter 5, verse 20. Indeed, we could even go back to the beginning of chapter 5, but it becomes especially cogent in verse 20. Moreover, he says, the law entered. Now, that's what we're dealing with in this 7th chapter, isn't it? When the law came, sin revived and died. The law entered. Now, why does the law enter? That the offense might abound. Very well. Things are hopeless, worse than ever. No, no, says Paul. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's his theme. That's his great contention. Then he goes on and says that as sin hath reigned unto death. Oh, yes, but no more in these people. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That was the position, sin reigning. Sin has reigned over us. And that is why what he's been describing as true of us from verse 12 until verse 19 is true of all the seed of Adam. But you see, the apostle's whole contention is this, that we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. We are no longer under the law, we are under grace. And you remember how we compared these two reigns, the reign of sin, the reign of grace, bringing out this much more idea that he has used several times in that famous section in chapter 5, 12 to 21. This much more, this more abundantly. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. That's his phrase, and he uses this word abundance in verse 17, which receive abundance of grace. It's this superabounding element that the apostle is concerned about in that entire chapter. And therefore I say that you cannot apply these terms, I am carnal, sold under sin, to a man who's no longer under sin, he's under grace. The much more of the gospel has come in where the regenerate is concerned. He's under the reign of grace. So that I cannot take this statement as being true of the regenerate men. But indeed, we've got an explicit statement again in chapter 6 in verse 2. He takes up this point. Somebody says, all right then, in the view of this, what you're really saying is we can sin as much as we like, it doesn't matter. Grace will much more abound. God forbid, says Paul. How shall we that are dead, died to sin? We've done it. We have died to sin. It's an aorist. We are dead to sin. How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? And you remember the exposition of that, how he proceeds to establish it, to work it out in detail in terms of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you say about such a man that he's carnal? That he is sold under sin? He was, but he's no longer. And then, of course, you come to that great exhortation in verse 11. Likewise, he says, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. That's your position now. Reckon that. Realize it. Constantly realize it. Take hold of it. Hold it fast. Keep on reminding yourself of it. You are dead to sin. You are alive unto God. Your whole position is entirely different. And then, of course, he goes on the basis of that to make his exhortation in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign even in your mortal body. And you notice the therefore? He says you mustn't let sin reign, and you need not let sin reign even in your mortal body. But here I'm told that the position of a man is that he is carnal, the slave of sin. How do you reconcile that with the exhortation to the regenerate? Let not sin reign in your mortal body. And then, of course, the great statement of verse 14 in that chapter. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Well, because you're no longer under the law, but under grace. Sin does not have dominion over the man who's under grace and no longer under law. And indeed, the whole chapter seems to be going on to repeat the same thing. Verse 17, God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you are no longer. Why will you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you? And then in verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. I must repeat these, because you see, the apostle has repeated them, and one would have thought that he had prepared the way for what he's saying in chapter 7. And yet people seem to take chapter 7 as if they'd never read chapter 6. Verse 20, for when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Can you still say that say then about a man who is regenerate that he is still the slave of sin, sold unto sin? And then finally, verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Personally, I cannot reconcile those statements with the notion that this description here, in which we are told I am carnal, sold under sin, is the description of a regenerate man. It seems to me to be a denial of everything the apostle has been setting out to establish in chapters 5 and 6. But indeed, he's already said the same thing even in this chapter 7. Look at that magnificent, mighty statement over which we spent several weeks in the fourth verse of chapter 7. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Why? That you should bring forth fruit unto God. You couldn't bring forth fruit unto God while you were married to the law. Thank God you're no longer married to the law. You're married to Christ. Why? Well, that you may bear an offspring, that you may bring forth fruit, that you'll have children. You are no longer under sin. You are under Christ. And that is why, as a Christian, you can and you should bring forth fruit. And again, of course, we've got the same thing in verse 6 of this 7th chapter. He puts it negatively in verse 5, saying, when we were in the flesh, far from bringing forth fruit unto God, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, or being dead to that wherein we were held, that in order that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That attempt at service in the oldness of the letter brings forth nothing but fruit unto death, but that isn't our position now. We now are in newness of spirit in our service, and we are going to bring forth fruit unto life and unto God. So I can't reconcile this notion that verse 14 is a description of a regenerate man with verses 4 and 6 in this selfsame 7th chapter. And then when I go on to chapter 8, I am again in still greater difficulty. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, says verse 1. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, we shall find later on that even those who do say that this is a description of the regenerate men, they have to add a footnote in which they say, of course, that isn't the whole truth about the regenerate men. What is said in chapter 8 is also true of the regenerate men. To which my reply is this: these two things cannot be true at one and the same time. I am either sold under sin or I am not. Everyone is in one of two positions. I am either sold under sin or else I am sold under Christ. I am either the slave of sin or I am the slave of grace and of God and of righteousness, as the apostle has put it so many times in chapter 6. And he's talking about himself and not merely about a part of himself. Very well, then, this is surely a very crucial statement in this entire section. But wait a minute. Let's go on to verse 15, because I think this will help us to see this point still more clearly. Now, in verse 15, as I reminded you in the general analysis last Friday night, the apostle goes on to describe the kind of life which is lived by the person whom he has described in verse 14. Now, this is simple, isn't it? He describes the man in verse 14. He then tells you how this man lives, what he finds to be true about himself in practice. Here it is. For, you see, he's carrying on. For, that which I do, I who am carnal and sold under sin, this is the truth about me. I do what I allow not. Indeed, I'll go further. What I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Now then, here is the description, I say, of this man. He is not, again, describing merely one part of this man. He is describing the whole man. He is not only describing the sinful part of this man, because he cannot say of the sinful part of this man that he would keep the law. But he says here, that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Well, now, it's obvious, isn't it, that the I cannot be the sinful man at any rate. The sinful man doesn't will to keep the law of God in this way. Neither does he hate sin. He's talking again about the whole person. And as I'm saying, this connecting word for, surely, proves and establishes that fact. Now, it's very interesting to notice how those who take the view that this is the regenerate man try to water down, as they must, of course. They're bound to do something. So that what they say is this: the apostle, of course, was a very vehement kind of man, and he was a man with powerful emotions, and now and again he sort of gets carried away and he uses hyperbole. He exaggerates, and he's been exaggerating here. They say he's not as bad as he says here. He puts it as a bold statement, but he doesn't mean really that that's true of the man. Let me quote one of them who puts it like this. They say what is being expressed here is the apostle's deep regret that his heart and life were not entirely spiritual. I'm quoting this to you that you may test my quotation by what the apostle actually says. He says it's an expression of the apostle's deep regret that his heart and his life were not entirely spiritual, in perfect accordance with the divine law. What he's saying is that he felt as if he were the slave of a tyrant, not that he is, but as if he were the slave of a tyrant who employed him in work which he abhorred. His prevailing desire, his prevailing desire was perfect conformity to a holy, just, and good law. Yet he felt that much was wanting, much was wrong. Now, to me, that is a travesty of what the apostle himself tells us here. He's not telling us that his prevailing mood is all right, but that much was wanting, much was wrong. Listen again to the words of the apostle. I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now then, let's have a look at it. What is he saying here? What's the meaning of this word allow? That which I do, I allow not. Well, it means this. The real meaning of the word is to know. As if he was saying, that which I do, I really don't know why I'm doing it. In other words, he means this: I don't understand why I'm doing it. Indeed, it means I don't approve of what I'm doing. That's not my understanding of these matters. So that when I do these things, I don't understand myself, as it were. That's not my view at all. I'm doing something which is the opposite of the view I hold. That's the meaning of the word allow. I don't know, I don't understand, I don't approve. The other word I think that we must look at is the word hate. Because, again, it's a very strong word. He's saying that he not merely disapproves of what he does, but he hates it. He dislikes it. He abominates it. Very significant statements. Now, let's have a look at this 15th verse. It's a tremendous statement. It is, of course, a very profound bit of analysis. You can call it even biblical psychology, if you like. Let's make some notes about this. One, let's be clear that he is not saying that he is always doing evil and that he never does any good at all. That would be to ridicule the whole thing. The apostle isn't saying that. Some have interpreted it like that, as if the apostle is saying, you know, everything I do, I believe is wrong, and I never do that which is right. He obviously is not saying that. Secondly, my second note would be this. While I am asserting in that way that he is not saying that he always does wrong and never does right, secondly, at the same time, you and I have no right to insinuate the word sometimes or occasionally. Now, you'll find many of the commentators do that. It's their only way out of their difficulty, because they think this is a regenerate man. So they put it like this. That which I occasionally do, I allow not. For what I would, I occasionally do not. But what I hate, that I occasionally do. You read them. You'll find that they insinuate the word occasionally. Now I'm saying it is as wrong to insinuate the word, to insert the word occasionally or sometimes, as it is to say that he always did wrong and never did right. Well, let's go on to a third note. Take this word do, that which I do. Now, have we any right to say that what he means by do here has no reference to actions, but only has reference to thought and imagination? Again, you'll find that most of the commentators who say that this is a regenerate man say that. Now they say, you mustn't misunderstand this and saying that Paul says he's actually doing these various things. No, no, Paul was such a spiritual man that if he thought about the thing, he said, I've done it. Or if he imagined it, he'd done it. Of course, there is a sense in which that is true, as we've seen in expounding the previous section. But I'm asking a question. Have we the right to confine this word do to thought and imagination only, and to exclude actions? Point number four. Is it not obvious that this is a description not so much of what is occasionally true about a man, nor of what is invariably true of a man, but it is a description of a man's life on balance, as a whole, looked at generally? Surely, as you read it, you must come to that conclusion. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. Not invariably, and not only occasionally, but looking at my life as a whole, looking at it on balance, this is what is true. And surely then you can take the next step. If this is what is true of my life, looked at as a whole, and taken in a balanced way, well then it is a description of a life of frustration, defeat, and failure. Am I going too far? Well, if I am, you explain verse 24, O wretched man that I am. It is a description of frustration, of defeat, and of failure. So I ask once more, who is being described here in the 15th verse now? I'll ask the same questions as I asked in the 14th verse. Who's being described? One, I answer immediately. It is clearly not the unregenerate. Why not, you say? Well, I'll tell you. The unregenerate person doesn't know this sort of conflict that is described in this verse. The unregenerate, as I've just reminded you, feels secure. Oh, I know he gets an occasional twinge of conscience. But he never speaks like this about himself. No, no. The whole trouble with the unregenerate is that he feels he's alive. He's very healthy. He's in a good state. He's in a good condition. Oh, as he likes to put it, I'm quoting the modern man. I don't say that I'm 100% saint, you know. But you're given the impression that he's about 99 at any rate. He's not far off. He's quite pleased with himself. Everything seems to be all right. But here is a man who is aware of frustration and of failure. It can't be the unregenerate. The unregenerate never speaks like this. Not only that. The unregenerate never condemns sin in the way this man does. This man says, look here, what I do, I don't allow it. I don't approve of it. The unregenerate doesn't speak like that. Neither does he ever say that he hates sin. Ah, he's very annoyed with himself sometimes when he suffers the consequences of his sin. But that doesn't mean hating sin. He dislikes very much the consequences of sin. But if he could only have the sin without the consequences, he'd have it. In other words, he doesn't realize anything about the nature of sin. He doesn't hate it. No, no. He may be irritated by it at times in his better moods, but here is a man who hates sin. And it's something that an unregenerate man has never done and never can do. The very word hate is sufficient in and of itself. And still more, the unregenerate man can never say and never have said, what I would. He doesn't know the meaning of the law. He hasn't understood it. And he has not this desire to keep and to honor and to live according to God's law. Well, let's let the apostle say this for himself in the next chapter in verses 7 and 8. He says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind hates the law when it rarely understands something about it. But here is a man who loves it, and who wills, and who longs to keep it, and to be subject to it with the whole of his being. Here we are told that he isn't, and doesn't, and neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So I say once more that this is obviously not a description in verse 15 of the unregenerate. What then of the regenerate? Now then, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. What is said here about this man's experience is true in a measure of the experience of the regenerate. I'll go further. It is true of the experience of all regenerate persons in a measure. We don't believe in entire sanctification. We believe that a man who says that he is entirely free from sin, that he never commits an act of sin, is a man who's misunderstanding the meaning of sin somewhere. We don't believe in eradication or entire sanctification. No, no. As we've indicated clearly in expounding chapter 6, the regenerate man has still left in his mortal body, in his members still, and he has a fight to wage. That's why he's exhorted, as Paul exhorts him in verses 11, 12, and 13 of that chapter. But while I say that this is true in a measure, and only in a measure, of the regenerate, it is certainly not a description of the regenerate man as he is in general. This is not, I say, a description of the men to whom these exhortations are made, and of whom these glowing, wonderful statements have been made in chapters 5 and in chapter 6. The regenerate man falling into sin has to say that he has done something that he doesn't believe in doing. He's aware that he's not already perfect, as Paul puts it in chapter 3 of Philippians. But he does not speak of himself as a man living a frustrated, defeated life of failure. If so, he is not paying heed to the exhortation of the apostle when he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. You mustn't do it. You've been set free, and you can resist sin and Satan in every form. So I reject it as a statement of the regenerate as he is. And therefore I end with this statement. Verse 15. We can safely say, is true of a man who has come to see the spiritual character of the law, that he should keep it. It is indeed a description of a man who desires to keep it, but who finds in practice that he cannot. He sees the law is spiritual. He admires it. He wants to keep it. But try as he will, he cannot keep it. I am suggesting that verse 15 says no more than that. That is all the apostle meant it to say, and that is all it is saying. That's the truth about this man. He sees the spiritual character of the law. He admires it. He wants to keep it. He cannot keep it. In other words, this verse, I suggest, says no more than that. Or if you like it, this verse is nothing but an account of what is true of the men described in verse 14 in actual practice. This is the statement about a man who is carnal, sold under sin, who nevertheless sees the spiritual character of the law. He sees it. He can't do it. The law does not enable him to keep the law. I leave you with the question. Is this verse saying anything more than that? Very well, we leave it at that for this evening, and God willing, we shall go on next Friday to consider the two inferences that he draws from this extraordinary statement in verses 16 and 17. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we again come into thy presence. We thank thee, O Lord, that we can say in thy holy presence that we hate sin and that our desire is to keep and to honor thy holy law. O God, we thank thee for that. For we know that as we were by nature and in and under sin, we could not say that. We thank thee, O Lord, that hatred of sin is a proof of the operation of thy Holy Spirit upon us. And we humbly acknowledge it and thank thee for it. O Lord, wilt thou bless the word that we have considered together this evening to our waiting souls. Enable us, we pray thee, to go into these things more and more. We thank thee more than ever that we are thy workmanship. We thank thee for the blessed plan of salvation. We thank thee that we are dead to sin, dead to the law, that we are alive unto thee through Jesus Christ thy Son. Our blessed Lord and Savior, we worship thee, we worship him, we bring our adoration. We thank thee for this new position in Christ Jesus. O Lord, receive our prayers. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.